Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Ezra, and we'll get started right on. Some things that we might bear in mind as we look into this study. Chapters 1 to 6, we have Zerubbabel and his work. 7 to 10, Ezra and his work. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. Ezra and Nehemiah cover a period of about 100 or 110 years. Both books begin in Babylon and end in Jerusalem. Both books have the theme of rebuilding. Both contain a long prayer of confession in chapter 9, which is unique. Both end with the purification of the people. In Ezra, God moves the remnant to return and rebuild the temple. In Nehemiah, God moves them to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. Esther kind of goes into this same picture, covered in the same period of time. And in Esther, God uses all things to preserve the scattered nation. Ezra is more or less the spiritual rebuilding of the remnant. Nehemiah is the civil rebuilding. And Esther is God preserving. It actually deals with the survival of the nation and how God, in his faithfulness, takes care of the nation. It's interesting to me that you take Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they have a lot in common with Romans 9, 10, and 11.
In Romans 9,
you have the mercy of God and Israel's past. In Romans 10, you have
the righteousness of God and Israel's present.
In Romans 11, you have the faithfulness of God and Israel's future.
And we'll see how that goes with our study of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther.
Well, someone says, why study the Bible?
Well, there's a lot of good reasons.
You know, Paul gives Timothy a good reason when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Peter said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby.
Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter, I believe it's chapter 6, he says, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus quoted that to the devil when he was being tempted.
So, and in the Psalms 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, how love I thy law, it's my meditation all the day. There's a lot of reasons to study the Bible.
So, having said that, we're going to start in the first chapter of Ezra. And it's interesting that the last chapter of 2 Chronicles
and the first chapter of Ezra has something in common.
In verse 22
of 2 Chronicles 36, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The first two verses of Ezra chapter 1 are identical. So Ezra obviously was the author of both books. Something else that's interesting, we mentioned Cyrus, or he is mentioned in the first two verses. If we would go to Isaiah, we will notice in Isaiah chapter 44 that he is mentioned there. This was hundreds of years, several hundred years before he was born. God named him. I'm going to read it here in just a moment. I find it. Verse 28.
That saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid.
You wonder if maybe Daniel didn't read this to him, and that must have really got his attention.
Here, Isaiah prophesied about you hundreds of years before you were born.
And we know that Daniel, in fact, I might add that,
the last history we have up to this point, we have it in the sixth chapter of Daniel.
But I'm going to stay in Isaiah while I'm there. Let's go on in Isaiah. I was going to read another scripture in Isaiah 45, verses 1 to 13. We have some more. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Incidentally, this is how they got into that impregnable city of Babylon. Those gates were left open down, and when the water course was changed, he just marched in. Of course, God had that all arranged in advance.
Well,
praise God. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I'll give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Isn't that marvelous? God knows the future just as well as he knows the past and the present. Praise God. Well, now, I was going to read from Daniel, bearing in mind that Cyrus made this decree. If we go to Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel was put in the lion's den because these evil people framed him and persuaded Darius to make a new law. But notice how this chapter ends. So this Daniel, this is Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. He was an old man, but Daniel is yet alive when Cyrus makes this proclamation. So, but of course he was not able to make the trip, and I don't suppose God led him. It's interesting to me that God led some people to make that trip. He led some people like Nehemiah not to make it. Well, of course, Nehemiah might not have been that old, or might not have been old enough to make the trip. So let's go to Ezra chapter 1, and we'll look at our little outline here. I kind of like to cut the sandwich up into bite-sized pieces so that we can understand it a little better, maybe. Chapter 1, the decree. And this is about redirection. God is going to redirect the nation. In fact, after I get through with this, I want to mention something else that comes to mind. Verses 1 to 4, the proclamation, Cyrus's decree. Verses 5 and 6, the preparation, the remnant's response. And verses 7 to 10, the promotion. Cyrus brings forth the holy vessels. These vessels have been preserved in Babylon for 70 years, and now Cyrus turns them back over to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they're going to take them back. Now, what is God doing in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther? And, of course, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those are the post-captivity books of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are prophets. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the historic part of it. Wouldn't it have been amazing to have been... Well, I'm getting off the subject. Maybe we better go back. Let's go to Jeremiah for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 18. And there's a marvelous lesson that God taught the prophet here about what he's doing in Israel in those books we're going to be studying, as well as what he does in our life. Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." So God's making them again a vessel as seems good to him. You know, all of us are vessels that were marred in the potter's hand.
Yeah.
And when God gets through, he's got his new creation, Israel. When he's finally through, and when he gets through with, you know, he took us dead in trespasses and sins, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's still working on the vessel, isn't he?
Amen.
Praise God. And he took some vessels that were really marred, you know, even after he started working. Like, look at Jonah. Look at Samson. Well, look at all of us. But God, that encourages me, that God's going to make us a vessel if we yield our life to him of honor. So we see him, that process in Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven." Isn't it marvelous that this outsider, this heathen king, acknowledges the God of heaven? Daniel used that term for God, didn't he? There's a God in heaven, he told Nebuchadnezzar that. "Hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth,
And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. I marvel at Daniel's testimony, how it touched the whole world. You know, look at Nebuchadnezzar's testimony in Daniel chapter 4. He says, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders the high God hath wrought toward me. And then he ends that fourth chapter of Daniel with a marvelous doxology. How great are his signs, you know. Well, I'm not going to turn and read it, but it's wonderful. Verse 3, who is there among you of all the people, his God be with him? And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. We're going to find that Zerubbabel and Joshua and a total of about 50,000 people, including slaves, servants, went up. But Ezra did not go up at this time. So the Lord was not leading him to go up, although he was leading some of the others, all of the others. And so we read in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. So God's moving these people to go. To go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. You know, why did Jesus go into the wilderness? He was led of the Spirit. He was driven of the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. So it's wonderful that the Spirit of God can lead us. And if we are sensitive to Him, He will lead us. And, you know, I believe there's a lot of rebuilding that needs to be done right now. I believe there's spiritual rebuilding that needs to be done every generation. You know, the Word of God has to be re-articulated and applied. Not that it changes, but people change. You know, we have problems facing us today that the world didn't have when I was a kid. Drugs were unknown, Sister Helen. Now, I heard about marijuana, but no one ever had it. I never heard about any other drugs. They didn't have them. A little bit of drinking. But all right, we didn't have the problems that we have today. But God's Word applies to that. We didn't have the social diseases we have today and all those kind of things that the world's so full of. Now look at the crisis that the Catholic Church has gone through because of the behavior of some of their priests. Look at the crisis that's now taking place in the Episcopal Church because they have okayed a homosexual to be one of their priests, and it's about to divide the church. So the church, we have to keep rebuilding. There has to be a constant spiritual rebuilding, I believe. We have to search the Word of God and apply it to the problems of the day we live in, or else we are overcome by those things. You know, I believe, well, I don't want to get too far off course. Let's stick with our chapter, and we'll get back to something else. Verse 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Marvelous here, God has preserved these vessels for 70 years. Verse 11, all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. And so that's all told us. Now, let's take a look back at this first chapter, and let's see if we can discover what does it teach us to be. Let's say God's moving right now, and He's leading someone to do something. How can we be in the stream of what God is doing? Be what? Well, I'll give you my thought on that. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him. I read here in verse 5, I read in verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And I read in verse 5, with all them whose spirit God had raised. That's one thought, or maybe there's another one. Titus 3:1, to be ready to every good work. Am I ready to go if the Lord says to get... Am I ready? Or am I going to say tomorrow?
If you're not ready, you better be ready.
Well, so those are my B's on this chapter. And you can think about that. Chapter 2, the remnant return. The remnant. And it deals with their return. Chapter 2, verse 1. Verses 1 to 6, the roster, the names of the families. 7 to 67, it's a long chapter, and mostly names. The resources, people, servants, singers, and animals. We have a list of all that. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. which came up with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, and so forth. Zerubbabel was the governor, and Jeshua, or Joshua, was the high priest. And if we would go to the Matthew, the first chapter, and we won't, we would find out that Zerubbabel was a grandson, Jehoiakim, who was taken down to Babylon into captivity. He was a prince of Judah. Matthew 1:12, we read about, we find Zerubbabel's name there. That's in Joseph's genealogy, not in Mary's, Joseph's, however. All right? And I'm not going to read all these names, because this is a good exercise in proper names, if you want to read them all. But it won't be to our benefit tonight. But if we go down to verse 62, we read about some others here that are named. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Some priests are mentioned here. And the Tirshatha, that is the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. We don't read any more about Urim and Thummim after this, I don't believe, do we, Brother Art? But that was some divine provision that God made where they could discern the will of God on matters that they couldn't find anything else on. And there would be some think it was something in the priest's breastplate that indicated it means lights and perfection, and it must have somehow God showed him his will through that. Verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. All of these people were important because God's got a job for them to do. Slightly under 50,000 total, if we would total them all up. Verse 68, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold. In my margin, that's 86,985,492. Some generous people, weren't they? So, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. He had some cheerful givers here. That was a part of the work. And some of the people worked with their hands, and some of them sang. You know, it's marvelous to me that, I think we've been studying that in Ephesians chapter 4, he mentions the effectual working in the measure of every part. You know, each one of us that yields to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, you read about this unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 4. Then we read about, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So Jesus creates the unity among the people. And then, when you go to the next chapter, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. It's kind of like Israel. You know, Israel had that cloud up there, a fire and cloud, and that's how God led them. But then they had Moses. That's Christ in type. And then they also had, in the Holy of Holies, you know, the Shekinah glory was there all the time. So the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost was there all the time to lead them and to keep them together. And we have the antitype of that, don't we? If, you know, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, let's go on now. Oh, let's look back. This chapter with all these proper names, does that teach us to be anything? You know, if you had been living back then, Frank, and Cyrus had given you the opportunity to go, what would you have done? What would be very important that you be what? All right, Brother Art.
Willing heart.
Okay, I think that's good. Yeah, and we have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If there first be a willing mind, it's accepted according to what a man hath, and not what he hath not. So I think we should be willing. I picked another one. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And I think he really meant that I may be found in the center of God's will whenever God leads. So I won't be doing what I think is right, but I'll be right in the center of God's will. Found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ. So I put be found in him. And I found that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. But I like yours better, I believe, Brother Art, because it's easier to understand. Chapter 3, the project, reestablishment of scriptural worship. That seemed to be the main thing that we have in this chapter. I believe that's where we all have to start in rebuilding, don't you? You know, I think our worship life, our spiritual life, is where we have to start. Now, the people got away from that. And Haggai, I had to straighten them out. What were they putting first? Now, we're getting the cart before the horse, but, you know, what is human nature? We'll put our job first, we'll put our house first, and then the Lord has to come along and say, consider your ways. But God wants us to start with the altar. That means our worship life, our spiritual life. All right, so the project, the altar, verses 7 to 10, the foundation, the new temple foundation is laid, verses 11 to 13, the celebration. There was shouting, there was weeping, depending on how they looked at this project. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. This sounds like Acts 2. They were all with one accord in one place. That's what happens when the Spirit of God is there. I think that's the unity of the Spirit, don't you?
Yeah.
If we all yield to the Spirit of God, isn't it amazing? There's going to be a wonderful unity there. I believe that with all my heart. It's beautiful when you have that. It's the opposite of chaos. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. If I don't pronounce these proper names right, Brother Art, Sister Helen, whoever knows how to pronounce them, I stand corrected. So I'm going to pronounce them the way I've learned them, and I don't know two people at all pronounce them alike. And builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set up the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. You know, this was part of what motivated them to build, get that altar built, is because they wanted to make sure that they were worshiping God and that God would take care of them if they were worshiping him. It's kind of like Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will take care of you if you put me first. And that's what they're going to do. That was wise. Even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. Let's drop down to verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come up or come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So they start the work of building the house. And verse 10 tells us, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David king of Israel. And they sang together by courses in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And I'll bet you there's some shouting in heaven too. I believe God was pleased to see those people down there worshiping him. And I think he's pleased when we worship him. And I think he's a little bit grieved if we don't really worship him. Amen. You know, Jesus said that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he loves worship. He wants us. He deserves it. Praise God. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy. So we got a mixed reaction here. I believe Zechariah helped him a little on this, and I know Haggai did. I noticed in my margin Haggai 2:3, and this prophet, he says, look, this house is small, but he says the glory of this house is going to exceed the glory of the other temple of Solomon's. And Zechariah, I wrote in my margin, 4:10, he told them not to despise the day of small things, because this was small by comparison. So sometimes God does small things, it looks like, but we're not to despise being a part of something small. I think about Dorcas. She made clothes for people, and yet she was almost indispensable, wasn't she? And so, you know, God, Stephen started out as a table waiter, didn't he? A small beginning, but then he became the first martyr in the church. Of course, James was beheaded, but I mean, you know, this was, after him, there was Stephen. So he was a great man of God, but he had a small beginning. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I think we still should shout. I don't ever want to quit shouting, you know. I believe the Lord wants that, you know. Praise God. The shout of the king is among them, we read one place. That's what Balaam said when Israel was right with God. All right, short chapter. What does this teach us to be? Okay, I believe it is. You know, when Haggai, I picked up on him. I got mine from him in the second chapter. Yeah, be worshipful. That's right. You know, I notice people who are not filled with the Spirit, they even have a difficulty saying hallelujah. You notice that? They can say it, but they don't say it very much, do they? And so, if they can say what they want, once you're filled with the Spirit, you say hallelujah. You say praise the Lord. And you have a new freedom because you have a new dynamic filled with the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Let's notice what Haggai had to say on this. It will help us just a little bit, I think. In chapter 2, verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word which I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And verse 9 says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. So, be worshipful is a good title there. I put down here, be not afraid, Haggai 2:5. But I think yours is better, Sister Hazel. Chapter 4, the adversaries. And so the people reconsider when they run into opposition. A lot of times we do, but we're not supposed to. Verses 1 to 3, how does the devil work? First, infiltration. They say, let us build together. Verses 4 to 16, then accusation. You know, the devil's called the accuser of the brethren over there in Revelation 12, I believe. Babylon is warned. And then 17 to 34, suppression. The royal order comes and they temporarily stop the work for 15 years. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Assyria, that's not spelt that way here, but that's what it is, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves will build, unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. But you know, the devil likes to get a Trojan horse among the people of God. And so he gets unbelievers in there, and then he can trouble the work. But Joshua didn't fall for that. Zerubbabel didn't fall for that. So now they turn to outward opposition. They try to hinder them. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, while we're on the subject of opposition, it's amazing. God gave Zechariah a vision of what was going on, and Zechariah gave it to the people. So let's go to Zechariah, if you want to turn over there, I will. And in the third chapter of Zechariah, so he gave him pictures. You know, Haggai, he reasoned with him. But Zechariah, he He gave them visions. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So that's what's going on behind the scene. And you know, when anyone starts to do the will of God, the devil's going to get up there and try to resist us. If we decide to study the Bible, if we feel led of the Lord to have a time to spend in prayer, you'll have a fight on your hands. If you purpose in your heart to be meeting every time the doors are open, there'll be some family come. There was a family last night, yesterday, and the man didn't come Sunday morning because they're going to have relatives come in. Last night, now the family came because they had relatives. Why didn't they bring the relatives to church? You know, and it's to be a testimony to them. But the devil uses little things like that to try to keep us from putting the Lord first, and hurts our testimony and robs us of our privileges in Christ. So here's how Zechariah saw it. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair miter upon his head. So they set a fair miter upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So this is encouraging, you know. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. Isn't that good? The Lord's on our side.
Yeah.
What does Romans 8 say? If God be for us, who can be against us? And so we see both sides of it here. But they persist. And we read that they frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. About 15 years, I believe, the work came to a halt. Well, if we go on down to the 18th verse, they sent a letter to Babylon. The letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read, Babylon responds, before me, and I commanded, and search has been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. Give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. That was from the king. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes, see Cyrus made the first decree, got another king, letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So I've been putting my margin, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul says there, he said, we would have come to you once again, but Satan hindered us. So sometimes God lets Satan hinder the work, until we are moved to the Lord to stand up and fight. So it was hindered for 15 years, delayed. All right, what does this chapter teach us to be? Maybe a lot of things. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. So let's don't be ignorant of the devil's devices. Let's expect opposition, trouble, if we're going to yield to God, right? Expect a little problem or two to come up. Don't you think that's true? Or, you know, the prophet, I think really the theme of this whole book we had in Haggai chapter 2, where he says, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, and be strong, you people. That's Ephesians 6 doctrine. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's how we overcome the devil, is by being strong in the Lord. Chapter 5, the resumption. So the work is going to begin again here. But we lose 15 years there. Renewal, work begins new. Verses 1 and 2, resumption, construction begins. 3 to 5, resistance, Israel's enemies rise up. 6 to 17, request, they send to search the royal records. And they're sure there won't be anything found about that original decree, but they were wrong, praise God. Then the prophets Haggai who we read from a while ago, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And I want to read a little bit of what Haggai had to say, because it really is good for us if we're kind of in the comfort zone and giving excuses for not doing what the Lord tells us to do. I think it really, it's just as applicable as anything you could read right today. In the second year of Darius the king, this is Haggai chapter 1, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying. So God's going to use the prophet here to set these men to work. And here's what he says to them. Verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You know, you're going down a fast way nowhere. You're not getting anywhere. So when we're not getting anywhere, maybe the Lord's talking to us to consider our ways. Maybe we're going the wrong way. That's how he, you know, Haggai used reason, didn't he? He says, consider your ways, consider your ways, consider your ways. And then when they begin to work, well, let's see what happened. Chapter 2 says, then verse 13, then Haggai said, well, I want to read beyond that. Verse 15, what we have in verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to bring to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. They were earning wages to put into a bag with holes, as he said. Everything was coming up short. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all your labors of your hands. Yet you turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate, the olive tree, hath brought forth. From this day will I bless you. The day we start obeying the Lord is going to bless us. Put a circle around that day. Praise God. All right. So we go down to verse 11. And thus they returned. Wait, I want to... Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, after Haggai and Zechariah prophesied, and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. They were encouraging them. Lord, help us to be encouragers. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? And then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? They're asking them a lot of questions. They're going to try to stop the work again. So they sent a letter to Darius the king. I won't read all that. But if we go down to verse 11, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven. This is some of the information they're sending back to Babylon. And build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. And so they send this letter to the king, down to verse 17. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so. You know, they say that there was a decree made by Cyrus. We don't think so. Check it out. That a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So that ends our fifth chapter. Now, what does this teach us to be? You know, God's helping them through the prophets here, and they begin to respond. I'm going to have to get a B from you now. You know, if we don't get something out of this chapter that causes us to be something, we kind of missed the point, haven't we? Why did Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, is it 58? Therefore, my beloved brethren,
Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain the Lord. The Lord says, I'll bless you. And so we should be steadfast. Just don't be wishy-washy. Oh, I don't. The devil say, God's not going to answer your prayer. They're not going to listen to your testimony. We're not going to listen to that, are we? We're going to be steadfast, unmovable. So praise God. Amen. We're halfway through.
The discovery.
The rebuilding continues. Verses 1 to 12, the new decree.
And Babylon, the king in Babylon says, proceed with the building.
Verses 13 to 15, the new temple.
The house is finished. Verses 16 to 22, the new spirit.
Optimism, accomplishment, joy, celebration.
Then Darius, the king, made a decree,
and search was made in the house of the rules, for the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found in Achmetha,
in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll,
and therein was a record thus written.
And it records, they found the record that Cyrus,
in his first year, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem,
that the house be builded,
the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, the breadth thereof 70 cubits,
and so forth.
So they send this letter to the governor beyond the river. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Aksarsachites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Isn't this great? This order is coming from Babylon. And so God is behind them. He's going to make this thing to prosper. Moreover, I make a decree that you shall do it, that you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God,
that be given to these men,
and they that they be not hindered.
And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs,
for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven,
wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem,
let it be given them day by day without fail.
Verse 13. Then
Tatnai, governor on this side the river, Shethar Boznai,
and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent,
so they did speedily.
The tables have turned, and they have to cooperate. And the elders of the Jews builded,
and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet
and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it
according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus
and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia.
You know, I marvel at the importance of Haggai and Zechariah, don't you?
You know, it shows me that I need to pay attention
when someone gives out the Word of God.
Amen.
And here, you know.
You know, Paul made that statement to the Corinthians, that since you seek a proof
of Christ speaking in me. I think some of those Corinthians, those carnal Corinthians, thought, well, he's just talking.
Well, he wasn't just talking.
You know, even in the 7th chapter, when he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord, he says, I don't know the Lord's
really speaking this, but this is my opinion, that the Lord put that in
as the inspired Word of God. So it
behooves us to hear. Oh, earth, 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 said Jeremiah,
hear the Word of the Lord.
And they listened to these prophets, and God caused that work to prosper.
And the house is finished. God's a great finisher, isn't he? You know, in Genesis, he finished creation.
You come to the Noah's Ark, the Ark was finished. You come to
Solomon's temple, it was finished. You come to
this house, it's finished. The tabernacle, incidentally,
over in the last chapter, Exodus, it's finished, and the glory of God comes down. And then you go to the cross, and Jesus said, it's finished.
And then you go to Revelation, the last chapter, and there's
about the last chapter at least. He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then he said, it's done.
So,
you know, I start things, but I can't finish them. God starts something, and he always finishes
what he starts.
I
like
Lord.
That.
I wish I could say I always did. My mom was a great finisher.
I'm a great starter, but it's hard for me to finish.
And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity,
kept the dedication of the house of God with joy. Yes, when we obey the Lord,
there's going to be joy.
Verse 22, and kept the feast
of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful
and turn the heart of the king of Assyria unto them.
So strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God,
the God of Israel.
You know, it seems to me like the Lord wants us to be happy.
Think how many times in the scripture, blessed, blessed, blessed. And that another word for that, a lot of times, is about the same as happy.
So if we're in the will of God, God's happy, and we're going to be happy. You know, Jesus said in John 16:24,
hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full.
What is the first miracle that Jesus performed? He turned water into wine.
And that was the ministering to the joy of life. And so what did Paul,
16 times, what word did he use in Philippians from that Roman jail?
Joy and rejoice. So everything was against him, being happy.
But he was in the center of God's will, so he was joyful. And I believe we will be joyful.
And I believe outside of the will of God,
we're not going to be happy. We're going to be frustrated, and we're going to be unhappy, and we're going to be miserable.
And that's the way it should be. Well,
what is our B on this seventh chapter?
No, wait, I mean in the sixth chapter. I said seven, I mean six.
Be
what, brother?
I put down here,
be fully persuaded, Romans 14:5. It really has no connection with this,
but those prophets persuaded those people, this is the will of God,
and they believed it, and they got with it, and so...
You know, Paul, on several occasions, says, I am persuaded. Romans 8, I am persuaded.
1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1.
I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. So I think it's good to be.
God wants us to be persuaded, and he wants us to be joyful, and he wants us to be attentive.
Chapter 7, this is the miracle.
Chapter? Revival. God's going to send revival.
Between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is a period of about 60 years,
more or less. Verses 1 to 10,
the miracle man Ezra. He was the man that God's going to use to bring this revival.
Verses 11 to 26,
miracle mandate. You know, he's going to,
Ezra is going to speak on God's behalf, and the people are going to obey.
Verses 27 to 28, miracle of mercy.
God's hand is going to be with him to
as they make this journey up from Babylon.
Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia,
Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah,
and his ancestries traced back all the way to verse 5, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest.
He was a priest. He was the
priestly family. Thus Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given.
And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him.
I believe this is where we first read about scribes in the scripture.
And we come to the New Testament, there were the scribes.
These were people who studied the scripture and expounded the scripture. And he's called a ready scribe in the law of Moses.
It's believed that he may have written the 119th Psalm,
that wonderful psalm about the Word of God, you know,
at every verse almost. Ezra is thought to be perhaps the author of that. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims.
Who are the Nethinims? We don't know much about them.
They were temple servants back from the days of Solomon.
But we don't know, but they're mentioned quite a bit in the scripture.
And apparently they helped the Levites like the Levites did the work.
So the priests didn't have some of that manual work to do.
Verse 9, for upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem.
So it took 4 months to make that trip. How far was it?
About 500 miles. I can't measure it on my map, but I don't know, from Babylon to Jerusalem. Notice this again now. In verse 6, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. God's hand was on him.
Verse 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him. God's hand was on that man.
So, I want the Lord's hand to be on my life, don't you?
Yeah, I really do. Yeah. I think, didn't Jabez pray that way?
Bless me indeed, enlarge my coast, and that your hand might be with me.
And I love this 10th verse.
I think this is a key verse, an important verse, a wonderful verse.
For Ezra had prepared his heart
to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments.
That's a marvelous verse, isn't it?
You know, this man was serious and dedicated, and he was
totally committed to the Lord.
Now, this is a copy of the letter that the King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, a scribe, even a scribe
of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes in Israel.
Artaxerxes, King of Kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. Let's move to verse 21.
And I, even Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree
to all the treasurers which are beyond the river,
that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven,
shall require of you, it will be done speedily.
So he's behind Ezra
in this, in his undertaking as he goes up, his project, his ministry.
Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done
for the house of the God of heaven.
For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?
So, you know, he wanted God to bless him and his sons there in
Persia. So that's why he was one of the reasons that he supported Ezra.
Ezra had talked to him about the Lord.
Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers,
even Ezra speaking here, I believe,
which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart,
to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem,
and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Here we've got it again.
So Ezra believes that God's hand is on him.
And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
So he's all ready to make this
journey. So what did we learn in this chapter to be?
I borrowed my title from verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel, statutes and judgments.
I've got be prepared.
So I don't know if that's a good title or not, or a good reason. But I believe the Lord wants us to be prepared.
He wants our heart to be prepared.
We read about one king. We've already passed that, but
he didn't prosper and
because he hadn't prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra had.
Chapter 8.
The expedition, Ezra and company.
He's going to take some reinforcements up to Jerusalem.
The names, we have the genealogy of those that go up with him.
Verses 20 to 30, the strategy.
They're going to go up without any protection from the army,
because he's told the king that God will take care of them, and
he's ashamed to ask for any help. Verse 31 to 36,
the victory. They make a successful journey to Babylon.
These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is a genealogy of them
that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king.
And we have the
list, which we will not read.
So
let's go down to verse 21. I'm skipping quite a bit here, but
it's just details about how they get these people together.
And when they get the group together, then they are ready to make the journey.
But we have some important information, verse 21.
Then I proclaimed a fast there
at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance.
This is good for all of us, you know, to seek a right way for us.
You know, each one of us should do that. Lord,
show me the right way, the best way, the will of God, the perfect will of God.
For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. You know, the remark was made a while ago, Brother Art, that there's not any safe place in anywhere.
Well, there is a safe place. That's the 91st Psalm. But, you know, a lot of people think that if you say that, that you're just not impractical and you're too heavenly minded for any earthly good.
But I believe the 91st Psalm is a safe place.
And I believe when we're in the center of God's will and we're in the secret place, I believe the Lord's going to take care of us. And there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.
And if something comes to our dwelling that seems to be that way,
God's got some higher purpose in that. And we can rest assured of that.
Godly people do have hard times.
Job had some hard times. And Paul had a lot of hard times. And
all those godly people were persecuted.
And they had a lot of hard times, but God blessed them.
Well, the hand of our God
is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him.
They had told the king that, so they didn't ask for any help.
So we fasted and besought our God for this,
and he was entreated of us. That's good. Praise God.
And verse 31 says, we're in chapter 8, verse 31,
then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem,
and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days.
And we read in the last part of the chapter that,
well, I can read verse 36.
And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. So everything that they was delivered to them was weighed back, the silver and the gold and all that. And the Lord protects them as they make that journey.
And now they're in Jerusalem. So, is there some lesson in this chapter?
Yeah, this was a real trial. This is like taking off, you know, you don't have any armed guard. And people didn't make that journey a lot of time.
With all this wealth they had, you know, they were prime targets to be for highway robbers and that.
So, well, they were faithful.
Trust in the Lord, didn't they? Yeah. In all thy ways, say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not thine understanding.
That's good. That's about the same as I had.
I picked up a scripture out of John 20:27, where Jesus was talking to Thomas,
be not faithless, but believing.
So that's exactly what you said
in a little different language. Chapter 9.
The Lord's taken good care of me.
You know, I've never been robbed. I like never remember.
I've done some foolish things, but I believe the Lord protects us.
And he's certainly protected me marvelously, and I thank him for it.
Chapter 9, the condition, sin abounding.
So Ezra is going to find things are bad,
have really deteriorated there in Jerusalem.
And I don't know how this could happen with
Zerubbabel and Joshua there.
And the temple is there, and all the worship, everything is there to worship God,
but they've drifted away. They've got really far from the Lord.
Verses 1 and 2, confession, the prince's report to Ezra.
Verses 3 and 4, contrition, Ezra's drastic reaction.
Verse 5 to 15, contention. Ezra takes God's side against Israel.
He corrects them.
Now, you know, it's amazing how easy it is just to drift.
Look what happened to Corinth.
Kind of the same thing we have here.
Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying,
the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites
have not separated themselves from the people of the lands,
doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands.
Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass.
You know, now how could they have the temple and have the priests and the Levites and the governor and all that and get into that kind of a situation? What do we learn from that?
I just think it shows us that it's just in us to
drift away from the Lord. The Lord don't keep us,
you know, yielding to God. We'll lose out. We don't need to lose out.
And God has to keep reviving us, or we do, though.
And the Lord sends Ezra up because he sees they need this man, this godly man, to come back and
help them get.
And look at the history of the church. You know, there's been people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Luther and Wesley and John Knox and all these men that God raised up
to revive the church. And so
he's going to do that here in Israel. He's going to use Ezra.
And so it just teaches me that
it's easy for us to drift away. It's not good.
It's not a good thing. It shows us how vulnerable we are to drift away from the Lord.
And when I heard this thing,
how did Ezra react? I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He reacted
in a drastic way. You know,
he was concerned. This man cared about what was going on.
He cut his own hair off, huh?
Yeah. You know what would...
I don't know. What I think the day is going to come. I think things are getting...
Well, when you see some things that's going on in the church today, you just wonder, you know, how far will the Lord let things go? Or how far will we let things go? You know, what will we tolerate?
There's a lot of weird things, but anyhow, this was bad, and this was unscriptural, and it was something that God had taught the people, but they were neglecting it, and it's so easy to neglect things,
and then neglect leads to more neglect and compromise, and before we know it,
we're far from where the Lord wants us to be.
At least it happened that way here.
Then were assembled unto me everyone that tremble at the words of the God of Israel.
You know, God wants us to tremble at His word, mm-hmm. because He wants us to pay attention and take it serious.
Because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astounded until the evening sacrifice. But you know, until the house of Chloe sent Paul a letter,
what were they doing in the church of Corinth about what was going on there?
They weren't doing anything.
Nothing.
They're just kind of letting it go.
And Paul says, you're puffed up, and you've not rather mourn. So they were just kind of letting it go. And I said, well, I think we can just let things go and let things go. Let things go until things can get real bad,
serious, and very far from the will,
center of God's will. And I said, oh, my, well, anyhow, verse 5.
And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and
having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heaven.
Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day,
and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests,
been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. This is Ezra's, kind of like Daniel's prayer.
Daniel put, yeah.
And, you know, Daniel had been praying for Israel before Ezra here. This was
Daniel
a long time, quite a while before. Yeah, because this is several years down the road.
And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place.
Nail means a place in God's plan. And to give us, and that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And so he goes on to pray. And so let's go down to the end of his prayer in verse 13. And after all that is come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such a deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. So that was a marvelous prayer that Ezra prayed. You know, he took God's side in this thing. And I think there's much we can learn from the way Ezra reacted. I'll give you my thought on this. I picked it up from the 4th chapter of James, where James is telling us how to prevail with God. And he says, draw nigh to God. And he says, resist the devil. And he says, humble yourself in the sight of God. But in the 9th verse, he says, be afflicted and mourn. So there's sometimes we prevail with God when there's failure by being afflicted and by mourning. You know, I believe Paul was saying that in to the Corinthians in the 5th chapter? And you'd not rather mourn that he that's done this thing would be taken away from you. So they were not, you know, Jeremiah mourned when he saw the failure of Israel. Samuel mourned when he saw what Saul did. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. Paul wrote that first letter. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. So I think when we see failure, better than to go out and get on the phone and say, do you know so-and-so did this? Get on our face and say, Lord, you know, we need you, Lord. This is not good. Your name's at stake. Your work's at stake. Your glory's at stake. And I believe we'll cry. I believe there'll be tears. I believe there'll be mourning in our life. There's a place for that. And I believe it pleases God for us to be that way when there's failure. So Anybody else have a thought on that?
Being remembrance of the past.
Yeah.
The reason they went into Babylon captivity was because they were doing the same thing that they were doing here.
Right, they were. Of course.
That's why God put them in judge them to begin with. Why would he judge them again?
Yeah.
And I was thinking, and I can't find it, it's in 1 Corinthians 10, for us to use them for an example.
Oh, yeah, that's where he says all these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon them. And it's right down about
10, 14, or something like that.
Yeah, it's in the 10th chapter. And that is right. Verse 6, Brother Art. Now these things were our example. No, that's not the verse you wanted. It's from farther down. Verse 11. All these things happen unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come.
And I think if we can look at the remember the past and see what God did to them, we wouldn't run after the world's gods either.
That's right. That's right. But it seems like the devil brings in new things. Like now, idolatry was really rampant in Israel before they went to Babylon. The Lord seemed to cure them of that in Babylon, didn't he? But now they come back and they're getting into this, which they were doing before, but they're getting into this up to their neck. So the devil will, if he can't use one, he's got a cup, but he's got a menu for everybody. He'll find our prize, so he will lure us into his trap if he can.
Seem like they're so willing to go after the world's gods, though.
Yeah, I know. Well, I don't know. I just don't know. Yeah, that's right. I know people, but I don't like to be judgmental. I just hate to be that way because I need to judge myself. But you know, I see the people of God, a lot of them today, and they think if they're prospering in this world and they're making a lot of money, and they're just doing, they might be going to church, but it seems like you can be doing all that and you don't really have a great heart for the Lord. I see a lot of that and not really seeking the Lord, you know. I don't know. So I think the world can really get, you know, someone says, what do you mean by the world? Well, John says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. It's what the world has to offer, the good things the world has to offer. I don't mean bad things. I don't mean going out and getting into sin.
But then I judge myself, too, and how often have I fallen down on my face with my head hands spread out before the Lord?
There you are.
When I see this happening in the world.
Yeah, there you are, right? Right there. I feel that way too. And you can go out and become a political activist, or you can get on your knees and say, Lord, if your great hand of mercy does not change the course of things, we're in trouble, and we're in serious trouble. And oh, Lord, turn us around and help us. And I'm speaking for myself, Brother Art. I'm speaking for the few people I minister to. I need to be on my face at times and shed tears. Well, and I love the people that God's given me to minister to, and they're precious and they're wonderful. But it's easy to tolerate and tolerate and tolerate. Somebody's been doing some tolerating here, and things got bad because the leaders have been the principal ones to get into this. So let's go to chapter 10, the cure, the Ezra Reformation, restoration. God's going to use Ezra to bring the people back. Verses 1 to 5, the covenant to put away all strange wives. 6 to 14, the compliance, chief priests, and all Israel promise. You find that in verse 5. Verses 15 to 44, the correction, all strange wives put away. They really got serious about this matter, and they corrected it. And now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. So the people are taking the repentant attitude, and that's good. That happened in Corinth. Paul thanked God that they sorrowed after a godly sort, he said, didn't he? And he says, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know, it's sad. Worldly people sometimes come to the end of their life, or they get into trouble, and they go on and end it all, don't they? And they see no way out, and so they commit suicide, or they turn to something else, to liquor or that, and there's no hope for them. I heard this sister who's in charge of people coming into one branch of the City Union Mission. She says, I've discovered over the years that the people who've come here and have got help. Everyone that's coming through our doors, she said, are people who have totally abandoned all hope, no hope. And that's what the devil wants to bring us to, where there's no hope. But, well, praise God, there is hope. And some of those people were there quite a while before they were willing to really believe that there was any hope for them. Well, chapter 10. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation. Think about one godly man who's seeking the Lord, what an impact he can have. And so, oh Lord, help me to learn something from this book. Help me to learn something from this book. It's easy to point a finger, but Ezra, he got on his face before the Lord, and then things begin to happen. God backed him up. Of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God. This was one of the people, the principals of the people, who suggest this to Ezra, which was a good thing. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives of such as are born of them, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do according to this word, and they swear. Of course, we have to realize these people are under the law, and they're not under grace, but there is grace, and God's going to make, he's going to deliver them in a wonderful way. It will be painful, and it will be drastic, and it will be radical, but praise God, it's going to work. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread, nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem, and all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And they did. And we read about the action that they took. And we get down to verse 17. And they made an end of all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. They dealt with each one of these cases one at a time until everyone had got rid of their strange wives. And we go down to verse 44. We have the list, a long list here. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Well, that would be a real radical thing to do, but it had to be done, didn't it? And so, what have we got here? Well, I see a lot of comparison in this to what Paul had to do at Corinth. And what did he tell them to do in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians? He said, he asked them, what fellowship hath light with darkness, and what communion hath Christ with the devil, and he that believes with an infidel in that. And then he says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters. So I mean, the Lord still wants us to be separate, doesn't he? Now, I don't believe he wants us to go around, you know, with a holier-than-thou attitude, but we're supposed to be separate from certain things, from things that are displeasing to the Lord. And so the Lord will show us what that is, and he wants us to be separated unto him. If we're separated unto him, those other things have no place in our life, will they? They won't have any place in our life. And the Lord will help us with that. That doesn't mean we go back under the law. I don't know how to explain that, but I know this. We're not justified by the law, and the law won't help us to be more holy. Paul tried that in Romans 7. There's grace for every need in our life. And whenever there's any failure, God gives more grace, doesn't he? And we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. So I love this book of Ezra. And I think it's very applicable to our day and our time. What would you say on this last chapter? What does it teach us to be? Well, I believe it is. And I've borrowed mine from 2 Corinthians 6:17. Be separate. I've got there, yeah. And there are some things. What did he tell them in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, evil communications corrupt good manners. So they were associating with, they were fellowshipping people that they think they should have left alone, right?
What happened to these women and children?
I don't know. Well, I believe God took care of them, Brother Art. I believe when God's orders established, things are going to work out somehow. I'm sure there's pain.
They had made some kind of a vow to these.
Yeah, I know.
To take care of them.
Yeah. Well,
God told them that when they make a vow that they expected to take.
Yeah, he did. Nehemiah dwelt with he. We've actually covered some of Nehemiah's territory because in the day of Ezra, Nehemiah came into the picture, and you get in the last chapter of Nehemiah, and so in those days I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, last chapter. Their children spake half the speech of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. So he was doing the same. You know, he was in on this too, wasn't he? That was radical. But I believe like this, you know, in my own life, I'm going to speak for myself. If God's dealing with me about something, I can pamper myself, or I can just judge whatever's in my life, and kind of, it's going to be painful. It's like taking a pair of pliers and pulling out a tooth. It's going to be bloody, and it's going to be painful. But I might save myself from years of fooling around and missing out on God's best. I better face up to it than judge it right now. What if I don't judge something in my life, Sister Helen, that I need to judge? What's going to happen? It'll come back to me. Just like King Saul, you know, he let the Amalekites go, didn't he? And directly, an Amalekite, I think it was, that killed him if that guy was telling the truth. So that will conclude our study for this session, and we say praise the Lord to that.